We have the privilege today of having a conversation with Dr. David Platt. Dr. Platt is the senior minister at the church at Brook Hills in Birmingham, Alabama, and he's here to deliver a series of Great Commission lectures at Southern Seminary, the first such lectures at the seminary. And we're just going to talk a little bit about Dr. Platt's conversion, his call to ministry, and then his thoughts on preaching, evangelism, disciple-making. Give us a snapshot of your spiritual biography, your conversion, call to ministry, and first few years in ministry.
I think my faith journey, I think, can be summed up by a few men along the way who have invested their life in me and sacrificed a lot to pour the gospel and the picture of Christ into me through their lives. Number one being my father. Grew up in a home with a godly father who taught me to pray, taught me to love the Word, and as a result came to faith in Christ at an early age. And after that, really had a couple of men in the church, local church where I grew up, who invested a lot of time in me and began to encourage me to take advantage of opportunities to do ministry, and really encouraged me in what ended up being God calling me to ministry. Gave me opportunities to preach and to teach and instruction along the way in that. So when I went off to college, went to the University of Georgia, and knew that God was leading me into ministry, I really had passions in two primary areas. I loved preaching, teaching the Word, and loved mission, and really was just trying to figure out how those two best went together. And I met my wife just before I went to college. We dated through college, got married, and then right after college went to seminary. I went down there to New Orleans to study under Dr. Jim Shaddix, who taught preaching down there. His passions really coincided with mine, and some of the best advice when I was looking for seminary was to find, I had a mentor tell me, to find a man who had the same passions as I did and go study under him. And so that's basically what I did, and that time with Jim, Dr. Shaddix, was invaluable. And he worked with him that whole time that was down. I was down there. Went down there just planning on doing a master's, and then just kept doing more and more school. Just really wanted to go deeper, and didn't have a view toward teaching or pastoring necessarily. I just really wanted to be the most effective communicator of the Word that I could be, and so that led to doing a PhD, and then from there came on faculty there at the seminary. Again, that. None of this journey really was planned. It's just the sovereign grace of God at work. But ended up starting teaching preaching and evangelism and some apologetics type stuff, classes there in New Orleans, and became dean of chapel until Hurricane Katrina sent our house underwater. And so we were relocated temporarily to Atlanta. We're planning on going back to New Orleans, and it was during that time that I started preaching, filling in at a church in Birmingham called the Church of Brook Hills, and I was just supposed to preach there 1 week, and then they invited me back for another and another, and all of a sudden I was basically doing an interim there, and pastoring was just not on my radar at all. But at the same time, I was praying a prayer in my devotional life during that time based on a journal entry by David Brainerd, and the prayer was, God, let me make a difference for you that is utterly disproportionate to who I am. And that kind of set the stage for what God was about to do and leading me to Brook Hills. Never pastored before, and like I shared this morning in chapel, I'm fairly clueless as a pastor, but I think God set it up this way so that in the end, only He gets the glory for anything good that comes out of it. So I'm starting my third year now at Brook Hills as the pastor there, and 3 years into this journey, a little over 2 years into this journey, in my third year now, I can't imagine doing anything else. God is really been gracious, and I love preaching, and I love leading this church on mission. So that's a little bit, that's kind of the overview on the journey up to this point.
Talk about the task a man undertakes when he steps into the pulpit to deliver God's Word.
You step in to a position where you stand before people, and your task is to speak on behalf of God. I don't know many things that are more humbling than that, and more frightening in many senses than that, to be honest, to speak accurately and clearly and compassionately but boldly on behalf of God and to speak what He has said, not what I want to say. That whole task, I think, it's really awe-inspiring, breathtaking, and at the same time exhilarating. The opportunity, the privilege, by the grace of God, to be able to speak His word and communicate His truth is it's what I love to do as a pastor, and I'm overwhelmed by the grace of God that even makes that a possibility anytime I stand before a group of people to proclaim His word.
What does sermon preparation look like for you, particularly application? How do you come up with your application? But then also just talk about your preparation overall.
When it comes to sermon preparation, especially as it pertains to application, I really think I want to guard in my sermon preparation the text driving the sermon. I don't want application to drive the sermon. I don't want illustration to drive the sermon. Explanation of the text, I want to drive the sermon. At the same time, I really try to be intentional about thinking through application from the very beginning, at every point in the sermon preparation process. I've got to be careful. I say what I said at the beginning because I think we have to be careful to make sure that application doesn't start driving the train at any point. But I think whenever I'm studying the text, I've constantly got this picture of the people that God's called me to lead in the background of the text and how this text relates to them. First of all, how it relates to me and how that process of sermon preparation. I spend probably 20-25 hours a week in that sermon prep time, and that internalization that's going on as the text is applied to my own life, and then to see the people that God's called me to lead in the background of that text at every moment, and then really to intentionally bring that home and say, okay, what are the takeaways from this word? Where is this word put into action in the lives of the moms and dads and the wives and husbands and the kids and the children, the youth, singles, all these different demographics in different ways? How does this word look in action? And so I want to be on the back end, very intentional, to make sure that's there. At the same time, I think that's a part of my thinking throughout the sermon prep process.
All right, expository preaching. There may be different definitions floating around as to what that is, what that means. Do we want to do that? What is that? Do you want to do expository preaching? Is that your goal? And if so, how do you define that?
Expository preaching. If preaching is not expository, then it's not preaching. And what I mean by that, and when I think about expository preaching, I'm thinking more along theological, philosophical lines than I am necessarily methodological. Now, I think there's methodological implications, but I think there's different ways to do expository preaching. The way I would define expository preaching, I define preaching as a whole. Preaching is an expository exaltation for purposeful application. And all four of those main words, expository, exaltation, purposeful application, I'll try to sum it up real quick, but exaltation, purpose of preaching is to glorify God, that He is the aim of preaching, God is the center of preaching, and everything revolves around Him. In order to magnify God in preaching, then we magnify His voice. That's where expository comes in. If the aim of preaching is the glory of God, then we magnify the glory of God by magnifying His voice, what He said. And so preaching necessarily then involves exposing the voice of God in the text, that the voice of God trumps everything else, that this is what is central and primary. And so that's philosophical picture, theological picture. We expose the voice of God to magnify the glory of God to the end that for purposeful application, purpose of the word, purpose of God's word is to conform people into the image of Christ. This is why we have this word, because this word, the more we study it, the more it affects our hearts. The Spirit uses this as the means by which we're conformed to the image of Christ. So I want to preach not to entertain. I don't want to preach to just meet man's needs at the moment, this or that. I want to preach to conform people to the image of Christ. And the Word's the only way to do that, and so that's going to affect the way you preach. And application then comes from that. You know, I think application it happens from the inside out. I think many times in preaching we have a tendency, and it's a dangerous tendency, if you were to think even of concentric circles, and at the core you've got, for a believer, you've got Christ in us, at the core of who we are. And Christ in us affects the way we think. It affects the way we believe. It affects then how we feel, our emotions, and that affects how we act. And so we always act out what we believe. I think many times, if you were to look at those as concentric circles, when we talk about application and preaching, I think we unnecessarily focus on actions to the devoid of the core of Christ in us, the way we think, the way we feel. I want to preach to the people that I lead so they begin to believe God and to take God at His Word, and that will change their desires and as a result change their behaviors. And so I want to preach application from the inside out. So all that to say, expository preaching, if we're not exposing the voice of God to the glory of God, then we're not preaching. And so preaching, expository exaltation for purposeful application.
Some would equate expository preaching with always going book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That's what expository preaching equals. Whereas topical, you should always stay away from that. But you've chosen your ministry at Brook Hill so far to do several different topics, such as family, parenting. Talk about your thought process on that. How does expository preaching work with topical sermons?
When it comes to the methodological implications of that kind of picture, theology and philosophy of preaching, I think one way to do expository preaching is to preach verse by verse, book by book, and spend the next, 6 years preaching through Matthew or Romans. I mean, I think that is one primary way to do expository preaching, but I don't think it's the only way to do expository preaching. I think there are other ways to do expository preaching where we're still guarding, exposing the voice of God to magnify the glory of God for purposeful application that doesn't necessarily involve always preaching successively through books. Since I came to Brook Hills the last 2 years, I've done mainly, and this partly goes to laying foundations for what the church is, what the church looks like, and the church on mission. I'm leading this people. The Word is leading us, and my task as a pastor is to lead them through the Word to a particular place to uncover unbiblical paradigms of ministry or thoughts about our lives and see Scripture come to life in those areas where we're going. And so what I've done over the last 2 years is I've done a lot more thematic kind of series, but it's really been all of them foundational for, and all of them involve, I'll almost inevitably on a Sunday, I'll have one text, we're camping out in the text, and I'm exposing the voice of God, I hope, I pray, to the glory of God in that text. But at the same time, the whole picture is not always just preaching successfully by books. At least it hasn't been for me to this point. I'm certainly not opposed to that, and I probably soon begin to preach more successfully through books. But there's been some things these last 2 years, some congregational needs that really have needed to be addressed more specifically, in a way more thematically. And I hope I've done those, addressed those things with integrity through the Word. So.
Okay, moving to talking about evangelism a little bit. If you go to the Church at Brook Hills website, there's a link for disciple making. That might be a new term for some people. As it relates to evangelism, talk about the importance of disciple making. Maybe first talk about what it is and then why it's important to you.
Disciple making is the heart of the Great Commission. This is the command in the middle of the Great Commission. You make disciples of all nations. It's what we do. And I think the danger is, I think we're tempted in the local church to do everything except for the one thing Jesus told us to do there. He never told us to build colleges, universities, or seminaries, for that matter. He never told us to construct church buildings. He never told us to organize Sunday school. He never told us to do a lot of the things we do. And it's not that those things are bad, but to the extent that those things do not fuel the main thing, then we're missing the point. And when I look at local church, even the local church that I lead specifically, I think we are a busy people doing a lot of different things and neglecting disciple making. And so what I've tried to do in the couple of years I've been pastoring is to say, how can we put this picture of making disciples of all nations at the core of our mission, of what we are doing? What I realized was I was talking about disciple making, making disciples of all nations, but most of the people sitting in front of me had no clue what it meant to make disciples. And so we walked through, again, this is one of those examples of a thematic series. We walked through a 6-week series on disciple making and just wanted to say, okay, at the core, what is disciple making? We spent time in Matthew 4. It starts with following Christ and then closed up in the Great Commission. That was kind of the bookends. And in the middle, I took John 17, and we studied together John 17, this picture of Jesus recapping what he had done in these men's lives. And we said, what did Jesus do with his disciples? And how does that look in our lives in the local church today? And basically, we identified four primary components in disciple making. We said, if we're going to make disciples, then that means we're going to, and four components we identified, we're going to share the word, we're going to show the word, we're going to teach the word, and we're going to serve the world. It's going, baptizing, teaching, and doing it in all nations. It's there in the Great Commission, and then we saw it come alive in John 17. And basically what we've said is we want our people in small groups where that's happening, where they're showing the word to each other, where they're teaching the word to each other. This is disciple making. They're serving the world together, and together they're sharing the gospel. That when we're doing those things, and you can't do that, you can't mass produce that, you can't do that in large groups of people. This is, I mean, Jesus spent more time with these 12 guys than he spent with everybody else in the world put together. You can't mass produce this. But when you do it right, the gospel is multiplied to the nations. And the reality I want us to see at Brook Hills, for example, is that if we do disciple making right, then this church in Birmingham, Alabama can shake the nations for his glory. This is what Jesus said would impact nations for the glory of his name. So let's get this right. Let's focus everything we're doing around this mission of making disciples.
So disciple making in American culture, what does that look like? Because we're in a postmodern culture, this requires certain techniques. The current American culture, then, what is required? Do you see a relationship to the first century church culture? Not much relationship. So just how does disciple-making work in this American culture?
I think in the picture of our culture, contemporary culture today, when it comes to disciple-making, I think we've got a lot to learn from the early church. This is part of what I studied and did in some of my PhD work, was drawing comparisons between first century and 21st century pictures of moral relativism and biblical skepticism and religious pluralism. I think we've got a lot to learn from the culture of the first century, a pre-Christian culture, so to speak, for addressing an increasingly post-Christian culture today. And I think the picture we see there was a lot more simplistic, a lot more relational, a lot more intentional, and a lot more exponential than the model of ministry that we have today. And so what one of the other thematic series we did is we looked at Acts 2, 42 to 47, and this picture of what was important in the early church, devoted themselves to apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and of prayer. And we unpacked that in the book of Acts. How did that look in the early church? And really looked at foundationally, then how's that going to affect our mission here? And so we began to unpack that, to see that. I think that in our culture today, that this picture of disciple-making that is highly relational, that is very intentional, that is sacrificial and giving and serving, I think we'd be surprised to find how effective disciple-making can be in an increasingly post-Christian culture.
Okay, how do you think that relates to church? So like church structure, different church structures could be emerging church, seeker-sensitive. These are really evangelism methods, it seems. So disciple-making for your church, you as a pastor, you as a church, are there programs you guys are employing, or what do you think as far as church structure and disciple-making?
When it comes to church evangelism, the whole picture of structure of the church, programs in the church, I think that what we've said is there's six non-negotiables for us. What we want to do is to be biblical, simple, intentional, reproducible, cross-cultural, and radical. And just unpack those real quick. Biblical, and this is where I think some of the pictures of church, emerging church or church growth, or just the variety of things that are out there sometimes have a tendency to avoid the biblical, to miss the biblical, to go bypass the biblical. And we can't do that. If we do that, we undercut our very foundation. And the Bible is the only means the Spirit has promised to bless for the advancement of the gospel in the world. So I say we stick with that. So we want to be thoroughly biblical in any methodology we have as best as we can. We want to be grounded on biblical principles. We want to be simple. In other words, we want a process that is very intentionally aimed toward disciple making. And what we've done at Brook Hills is we've limited it down, and we want to do a few things well that are going to fuel a disciple-making mission, and we're trying to sacrifice everything else that doesn't accomplish that process. Intentional, We really want to be intentional, and this really changes picture structurally, leadership structure. I think we've got a model of ministry where staff exist to provide services and plan events, and it's not what's the best use of resources for the kingdom. The leadership in the church exists to equip the church, equip the body for the work of ministry. And so we want to be intentional about equipping people, not creating and planning programs. We don't want a model. We don't need a model of ministry that says our success is determined by how many people are involved in our programs. That misses the point. How many people are equipped to make disciples of all nations? Now we're judging success in the church not by how many people come in, but how many people are going out and taking on the world with their lives. That's what we want to be intentional about. Reproducible. We want everything we do as best as we can to be reproducible in other contexts. When we talk about small groups, for example, in the area in which I lead, there in Birmingham, Alabama, we live in a relatively affluent area. But the reality is small groups will work there in some of our richest neighborhoods, and they'll work in house churches in China. If there's something that works in both those places, then I say we camp out on really doing those things well. And then cross-cultural, we want everything we do at Brook Hills, we want to do it for the sake of God's glory in all nations. If not, we're missing the point, just like we see people of God missing the point in that way all throughout Scripture. And then finally, radical. We want to risk everything to accomplish this mission. We don't have time to waste on stuff that keeps us from the mission. Our lives are too short, and the church is too important to waste either of them on anything less than accomplishing this great commission with everything we've got.
You mentioned there are small groups in foreign missions contexts, and your theme of disciple making, what does that look like then for your church on the foreign mission field? How are you guys encouraging your members to think about missions nationally and globally, and to think about disciple making in those contexts?
We've structured things at Brook Hills around local and global disciple making. We have a pastor of local disciple making and a pastor of global disciple making. I really believe in Scripture. There's not a disconnect between the two. Everything Jesus was doing with his disciples was for the sake of all nations. It wasn't just doing it just for them. I mean, Jesus poured his life into 12 guys 2,000 years ago, so that 2,000 years later, you and I would be sitting here having this conversation about the gospel. I mean, so there was a picture here where it was always attached, and I think the same thing's true in the picture of Acts and the local church. So what we're trying to do when it comes to small groups, we want them to be doing disciple-making in the context and the community in which we live, and serving and teaching and showing and sharing these things together. But what we do is we challenge our folks to take 2% of their year, which works out to be about 1 week of their year, to go to another context and another culture, most often overseas, but a lot of those trips are national as well, but more of them are overseas. We challenge them to give 2% of their lives in another context and pretty much guarantee them that 2% will change, radically transform the other 98% of their lives here. And we've seen it happen, this connecting the two. We've got, I think this last year we had about 1,000, a little over 1,000 of our people went on short-term mission. And that's not the end goal. The beauty of it is, and you can't, there's a lot of abuses of short-term mission. You can't make disciples in a week in another context, but you can equip and encourage and join hands with national believers in those countries who are doing disciple-making. You encourage them, and all of a sudden you're joining hands with faith families around the world to impact nations for the glory of Christ. But then the reality is, you come back home, and these folks, we've seen it just week after week, their Christianity is changing right in front of their eyes. And we had a team, for example, that went to Mexico and served a week there and just radically changed a small group. They came back, they said, we don't have to go there to do that. We've got this right down the street in downtown. And so they started an inner city ministry and a housing project, started leading these drug pushers to relationships with Christ, and now have small groups meeting all throughout this inner city housing project as a result of being involved in what's going on in Mexico. And the beauty of it is, now the goal is we're going to take some of the folks from inner city Birmingham to serve in inner city Mexico. So it's just it's full circle. It's disciple making here and there. It's making disciples of all nations and doing everything we do for the sake of the glory of God everywhere, not just in Birmingham. What I constantly tell our folks is that Brook Hills is not a place of ministry. It's a base of ministry of the world.
We'll get into Southern Baptist life a little bit. I'll start with a general question. The church at Brook Hill is in the Southern Baptist Convention. What do you think is the value of the Southern Baptist Convention?
Regarding the value of the Southern Baptist Convention, I think the value of the church, the purpose of the church, is to glorify God in all nations. So there's a missional purpose at the core of why the church is there. As a result, convention, whenever you've got different churches together, then this is the purpose. If it doesn't help us more effectively make disciples of all nations, glorify God in all nations, then it would not make sense to come together. This is why we exist. And so I think the Southern Baptist Convention, obviously, historically, and even now, has so much potential and does so much, can do, I mean, who knows how much more as we say, okay, how can we most effectively make disciples of all nations? And how can we live, partner together for the glory of God in all the world? As long as that's the driving picture, I think there's great value to local churches coming together in that kind of picture.
One discussion in a lot of churches is how much of our missions budget do we devote to the cooperative program? How much do we devote to other missions efforts aside from the cooperative program? How is that discussion taking place in your church? How much do you decide to give to this cooperative program and then to your own missions efforts?
I think regarding giving, when it comes to mission, Brook Hills traditionally has not given a lot to the cooperative program, has been much more involved, and this is, Brook Hills started about early 1991, and was much more focused, has been much more focused on giving some of the cooperative program and then also scattering gifts through a variety of different partners, a variety of different ways. I think there's undoubtedly value in giving the cooperative program. And I'm still wrestling through exactly how that looks in the context of Brook Hills in light of history and where we're going in the future. At the same time, what I want to lead our people to do is to give in the best way that maximizes this local church and our lives impacting nations for the glory of Christ. Let me explain what I mean by that. I think there's a dangerous tendency to write a check and be disconnected from what God's doing in the world. And I want to guard against that. You know, when you look at even our mission giving right now, at whatever number it is, but then you compare it with the fact that with 1,000-plus people that have been overseas, that's a lot of money that people have invested in, not just giving toward mission, but touching mission and seeing the hungry and feeding the hungry and clothing the poor and personally being involved in mission. And I think that's going to radically change the way they give to mission in the future. And so the more we can connect our giving with our going, the better. And I think one will fuel the other. Some people say, well, why would you spend that much on short-term mission? Couldn't that money be better spent elsewhere? I think the reality is when our people get involved in short-term mission and they see what God's doing in the world, it's going to radically change their pocketbooks in the future for how giving looks. And so the more we can connect giving and going, whether it's a cooperative program or any other way, I think the more we can connect giving and going, the better. Because, you know, I remember when I was going to Sudan, and that was an expensive trip. It was like $3,500. And I remember a lady coming up to me. This was not at Brook Hills. This was before this. And she came up to me and she said, "Don't you think it'd be better just to write a $3,000 check or $3,500 check to people in the Sudan and send it there? Wouldn't that be better, better use of your money and better for them if you just gave the money instead of going?" I remember being challenged by that. I got to Sudan, and I was sitting there with one of our brothers in war-torn Sudan, who's 20 years old. He's been in persecution literally all his life. And he looks at me and he says, "David, over the last 20 years, all kinds of different organizations, most of them government or other nonprofit organizations, have come and helped us and done a lot, and we are very thankful for that. But he looked at me and he said, 'You want to know how I can tell who a true brother is?' He said, 'A true brother comes to be with you in their time of need.'" And he looked at me and he said, "David, you're a true brother." And it was that moment where I realized, this is the gospel right here. when God brought salvation to you and me, He did not send cash or check. He came Himself. And this is the picture. So the more we can attach our giving to our going, incarnationally, taking the gospel to them, I think the better.
For the future of the Southern Baptist Convention, there's debate about or discussion on, are young ministers going to stay in this convention? Is this an older denomination that's falling out of usefulness? Those are some questions. Just what are your thoughts on the future of the convention? Will it continue to have use? And what needs to happen for it to continue to be useful?
I don't think that I'm probably the best person to speak to what the convention, Southern Baptist Convention, needs to look like in the future. I'm new to a lot of things, including the pastorate, and I'm trying to figure that one out. So I'm not sure exactly, but I would say that whatever drives, enables, equips, and empowers us to more effectively make disciples of all nations, I think a host of people want to be a part of. And so to that end, I think the Southern Baptist Convention mobilized behind that kind of picture for the glory of God in all nations. This is what drives everything we do. And I think to that end, that there's a lot of vibrancy that can be found in the Southern Baptist Convention in the future. To the end that that does not carry a supreme role, I think that it will have an effect on the future and the energy and the passion behind it in really any generation. So,
all right, I'll ask a couple more church questions. During much of 2008, you did a series on the gospel and various topics. Just talk about what inspired that series. Also, many people equate the gospel with conversion only. Why do you think it is essential to connect the gospel to different things?
During the spring of this year, I was, to be honest, I had a whole year of sermons planned out, and they included some successive teaching through some Bible books, and are starting to do that. And God just turned things upside down. Matthew 7 is a haunting text for me as a pastor, verse 13 through 27. This idea that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, perform miracles? And I will tell them, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. This idea that there are people, many, Jesus says, who will be shocked on that day to find that they thought they were following Jesus when they were not. The idea, and that text keeps me awake at night, to think there are people sitting before me every week, maybe even many of them, that think they're following Christ when the reality is they have no clue and they're not following Christ. They'll be shocked on that day to find that they never knew Jesus. That kind of drove me to say, okay, we need a biblical, God-centered understanding of the gospel. And so what I did, much like I talked about with disciple-making, said, okay, how, and at the core, what is the gospel? And so we spent 6 weeks in pivotal gospel texts like Romans 3, 21 through 26, conversion, John 3, 1 through 21, and just different texts looking at what the gospel is, how the gospel becomes a reality in our lives, and then how the gospel affects every facet of our lives. And the gospel is not something we don't pray a prayer and then move on from the gospel to our Christian lives. The gospel is the foundation upon which we live on a day-by-day basis, and by grace through faith. This is how we live, not just how we were saved, but how we are being saved and how we will be saved. It's this holistic picture. And so we talked about that. We dove into different texts that addressed the gospel's effect on our lives, on working out our salvation day by day, and then how that affects assurance of salvation. So we did that kind of as a foundation. And then one of my favorite quotes from C.J. Mahaney, I think, is the one who said, the gospel is not just one class you take in Christianity. It's the building in which all the classes are contained. And so that kind of picture I've just kind of platformed off of. And there's a lot of family struggles represented in the faith family that I lead, a lot of divorce situations, that's right. And there's a real need to see a biblical picture of family. And so what I did is I said, okay, let's identify texts like Ephesians 5 or Titus 2 and look at the gospel and womanhood, the gospel in manhood, the gospel in marriage, the gospel in parenting, and see how the gospel is foundational in all of these things, and the gospel in personal evangelism, and then the gospel in suffering, and the gospel and radical devotion to Christ. So basically, I want our people to see in this picture that I've been leading them through that the gospel really is the foundation upon which everything is based, and we can't get over the gospel, nor would we want to get over the gospel, because it's good, and it's the foundation for what wakes us up in the morning, and it's the foundation that gives us comfort as we go to sleep at night.
There's something at the church at Brook Hills called Secret Church. Explain what that is, and then what the goal of that is.
Secret Church was inspired by spending time in house churches in parts of Asia, where believers gather together at the risk of their lives, and just the opportunities God, by His grace, has given me to be with them. And they would gather together and for 8-12 hours at a time. If they come together, the risk of their lives in these secret locations, they want to make the most of their time. And so we would study. I remember the first time I was over there for about 2 weeks. It was 8-12 hours every day. And they're just wanting me to teach the Word. And they're just soaking it in. And so when I came to Brook Hills and we were talking one day, well, why don't we study the Word like that? Why is there not that kind of hunger here? And so what we decided to do was periodically to take a Friday night. We don't do 12 hours, we do 6, but we go from 6 to midnight, and we said we want to spend a night in two primary purposes. Number one, we want to do an in-depth study of the Word. We really want to soak in the Word. Number two, we want to identify with the persecuted church. We want to spend time in prayer for persecuted brothers and sisters. We want to raise the awareness of our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted. And so what we do is periodically, we do this, we do them a couple times a year, 6 to midnight. And I'll do intensive teaching on some topic. I just did one on the doctrine of God. We've done survey of the Old Testament, New Testament. We do intensive teaching. Then we have a brother or sister from another part of the world where there's persecuted believers, and a national from that country or that people group will come, will share, and we'll have intentional time and prayer for them. The end goal is not just for what's happening on that night, for example, at Brook Hills, and it's grown. We really don't know what to do. We don't have enough space for the people that have traveled and come and to be a part of this, which is an awesome thing. I mean, it's usually 12:30, 12:45 by the time we're finished. So 12:30, 12:45 in the morning, and you've got 2,000 people sitting there studying the Word. It's really exciting. But even if 10 people showed up, it wouldn't matter, because part of the goal is we are taping every single facet of Secret Church, all the teaching. We're translating it into the top 12 languages in the world, and we are putting that, hopefully, we're in the process of doing this, putting it on the internet as well as on MP3, iPod-type players. Our goal is that once we've done 7 or 8 of these, we'll have 50-plus hours of seminary-level teaching on basics, essential doctrines and truths in Scripture, so that we can go into house churches in Asia and say, here's an MP3 player with 50-plus hours of seminary teaching. Here's seminary on a stick. One of my passions is to make biblical theological training and teaching as accessible to church leaders around the world as possible. And I want to do that. We've got means to do that electronically and through the internet, but I also want to do it through raising up a people who are equipped. I tell everybody when they come to Secret Church, those who are there, I say the purpose is not for you to learn the doctrine of God, for example, tonight. The purpose is for you to be equipped when you leave here to be able to teach the doctrine of God to someone else, to people around the world, to church leaders around the world, and they're doing it. We just had a team that just got back from Mexico again that was teaching church leaders some of the curriculum we've been walking through. They were teaching them, and these weren't staff members, these weren't necessarily even leaders at the Church of Brook Hills, these are just people, members of the Church of Brook Hills, who are training church leaders around the world now with the Word they've been equipped with through Secret Church and then through Sunday mornings.
All right, I have only 3 more questions. Talk about how the adoption process, and you can talk about your own son, that process. Talk about how it affected you in understanding your adoption in Christ, and just talk about being a father as well.
My wife and I, for a number of years, wanted to have children, and God had just not provided in that way, and He ended up leading us to adopt a child. It's about a 15-month process, I think, total. from start to finish, and we adopted our son Caleb from Kazakhstan. Words cannot begin to express the way I saw the sovereign grace of God throughout that whole journey. It was just the way he provided, even just this picture of a country we hardly knew about at all 15 months before, to lead us to this obscure city, to this little guy who now is part of our family that we cannot imagine our family without. God is gracious, and to see his sovereignty in all of that, and then at the same time to see this picture of adoption in Scripture, no doubt, just come alive. There are parallels throughout the adoption journey. In fact, right after we got back, it was around Easter, and that Easter I preached a message on adoption, the heart of the Easter story, and just drew those parallels about God bringing us in as sons and daughters, and the picture there that now has also given us the opportunity on a continual basis with our son and our family and our lives to share the gospel with others through the picture of his adoption. Then when we got back from adoption, my wife found out 2 weeks later that she was pregnant, and so now I'm father of two, biological child and an adopted child, and hopefully more to come, but God has been very gracious to me and my family, and he's taught me a lot through being a dad, through being a husband to a wife who's now a mom, how to best encourage her, support her in a whole new way that I didn't necessarily know how to do before this whole picture. God has taught me a lot about his grace and mercy toward me. Luke 11:11-13, just incredible passage. If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? The thought, when I think about my boys and I think about what I want for them, what I want them to see and experience and goodness, and I'm evil compared to the Father in heaven and what he gives to his children. It's mind-blowing. It was mind-blowing for me this morning as I was praying through some psalms that talked about as a father has compassion on his children. This is the picture of the grace of God in us in Psalm 103. And so it's continually drawing me deeper, and it's continually increasing my dependence on him, because I don't know how to be a dad in a way that glorifies God, and I need Christ in me to do that.
As a young minister of a large church, how do you guard against pride?
As a young minister in a large church, how do I guard against pride? That would assume that I'm in any way successful against guarding against, or in guarding against pride, which I'm not willing to make that assumption. God has designed this thing so that he alone gets the glory for it, and as a result, my weaknesses and inabilities and failings and inadequacies, all these things are constantly before me, and I believe God keeps them before me. I think that's a healthy thing. You know, one other major thing that he does, I have the opportunity to travel overseas fairly consistently, and the more I'm around church leaders around the world, the more I realize how far I have to go to grow. My heroes are these poor, impoverished house church leaders in Asia that are multiplying the gospel. And if there even creeps in a thought in my mind that says, look at what I'm doing here, look what I've done, or look what church I lead, like, those men put me in my place. Those men in Sudan, South Sudan, who are leading the persecuted church, I'm humbled around them, and I see true pictures of gospel ministry, and I want that. I want that for my life, and as a result, they have a very, very humbling effect on me. And God does a lot of things to guard that. And I pray for humility. You know, C.S. Lewis said, humility is like the great unattainable. Like, you try and you try and you try to be humble, and then you get there and you're proud of it, and you have to start all over. Like, I pray for that, but I've got a long way to go.
And okay, last question. What would you say to a young minister beginning his first senior pastorate? Things he realized, things he would have done differently. Just what would you say to a young minister of things that should be in the forefront of his mind as he jumps into a pastorate?
If I were talking to somebody who maybe was in my shoes 2 years ago about to start a first pastorate, I would encourage him to stay on his face, to pray, to continually pray for wisdom, for grace, guidance, for the ability to lead, for favor with the people we lead, and grace to know, grace to walk through the different obstacles that are inevitably going to come, soon going to come, for grace to remember the calling that is on you. There's such a dependence on grace in pastoring, and the prayer closet is where that dependence becomes reality and where we're filled and where we're. And I'm not saying I want to be in the prayer closet more, but that's key. It's key to realize that I'm second in command and leading, and he is Lord over this church. He's head of this church, and I'm second in command to him. And to trust the Word. To trust the Word. The Word is good. The Word will do the work. We let the Word do it for us. It'll do the work. And the Spirit will incite hunger for the Word in people and lead the people through the Word. He'll do it through His Word. And then people, like relationships. Disciple making is not programmatic. It's not, like we've talked about, it's not mass produced. It's not something that even is done on a huge scale. It's done with a few. And it's not as much organizational or institutional as it is relational. And so find men to disciple, few men, and start doing disciple making in their lives. The reality is I've got a small group of guys that I meet with. I've got three really small groups, in a sense, the elders that I lead, kind of our senior leadership on our staff. But then I meet with four guys every week. They're my small group, and I'm doing disciple making with those guys. And at the end of this year, we start at the beginning of this year, at the end of this year, those guys know that their task is going to be to find three or four other guys and do the same thing with those guys. And they know they're going to multiply. And the reality, conclusion I've come to is over the next 10 years, I'll preach who knows how many sermons and I'll go to who knows how many meetings. But if I do it right with these three, four guys, and I do it right with three or four guys the next year and the next year, then 10 years from now, there will be thousands of men who are pursuing Christ and making disciples of all nations as a result of my life. That's where my life's going to count. And so I want to do that well. And so I would encourage guys to do that will, well, not to neglect the mission amidst everything else that's going on.